Now, in the previous sermon, we have talked about some leaders in the house of Judah who started well and ended up not that well. And today I want to continue with that concept and talk about a few more who fall into the same category. And even though I want to start with a king with the name of Joash, I'd like to go back a little bit and show you the background, how it got to the point where Joash became the king. So if you want to go back with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 22, 2 Chronicles chapter 22, I am going to begin reading in verse 1. It says, "Then the inhabitants of Jerusalem made Ahaziah, his youngest son, king in his place." So this was actually the son of Jehoshaphat's son, or you could say he was the grandson of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat, we talked about last time, a very righteous person. He had some problems at the end. But here's this, Ahaziah became now the king. Verse 2, Ahaziah was 42 years old when he became king, and he reigned 1 year in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Athaliah, the granddaughter, others say daughter, of Omri. Verse 3, he also walked in the ways of the house of Ahab. Now Ahab, that bad, evil king of Israel, for his mother counseled him to do wickedly. And they did evil in the sight of the Lord, like the house of Ahab, for they were his counselors after the death of his father to his destruction. Now that all by itself should tell us something. When somebody tries to counsel us, we had better be careful whom we are listening to. Because sometimes we can accept counsel which is wrong, and it will lead to our destruction. And God is not justifying us by saying, oh, well, you know, you listen to the counsel of this person, so you are innocent. No, you're not. You're not. Verse 8, and it happened when Jehu was a king of Israel, was executing judgment on the house of Ahab, something which God had ordained he was supposed to do, and the prophet Elisha had kind of anointed him for that purpose. And he found the princes of Judah and the sons of Ahaziah's brothers who served Ahaziah, or Ahaziah, whatever, that he killed them. And then he searched for Ahaziah, and they caught him. He was hiding in Samaria, and brought him to Jehu. And when they had killed him, they buried him because they said he is the son, better grandson, of Jehoshaphat, who sought the Lord with all his heart. Notice, so the house of Ahaziah had no one to assume power over the kingdom. Now here comes an interesting development in verse 10. Now when Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she arose and destroyed all the royal heirs of the house of Judah. So she became queen, if you please, for 6 years, but she was not from the house of David. So here you see a development where for a short time somebody was sitting on that throne, not from the house of David. It goes on to say in verse 11, but Jehoshabeth, the daughter of the king, took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, and stole him away from among the king's sons who were being murdered, and put him and his nurse in a bedroom. So Jehoshabeth, the daughter of King Jehoram, the wife of Jehoiada the priest, for she was a sister of this Ahaziah, hid him from Athaliah, so that she didn't kill him. And he was hidden with them, verse 12, in the house of God for 6 years, while this Athaliah reigned over the land. So for 6 years, this queen had usurped powers. She wasn't entitled to it, actually. She was just sitting on that throne. So here we see the family relationship. In chapter 23, verse 1, it goes on. In the seventh year, Jehoiada, that was a priest, strengthened himself. Now, for 6 years, he didn't. That's interesting, too. So this priest, for 6 years, kept quiet, kind of. But then he finally came to the point where he said, now I have to do something. So he strengthened himself, and he made a covenant with the captains of hundreds, and then they all listed. Verse 2, and they went throughout Judah and gathered the Levites from all the cities of Judah and the chief fathers of Israel, and they came to Jerusalem. Verse 3, and then all the congregation made a covenant with the king in the house of God, and he said to them, now again, he, it's interesting, doesn't refer to the king. See, if you read it, it sounds like the king spoke. No, the king didn't speak. It was a priest. See, you know this when you look at the parallel scripture in 2 Kings. So here the point is, sometimes you got to be very careful when you read some passages, assuming when it says he said, oh, that got to refer now to the king. Didn't. See, we have several examples in the Bible where that is becoming important. Where sometimes it says, talking about Moses, and then it says, and he wrote the Ten Commandments. But if you look at the parallel scriptures, it wasn't he, it was God. It talks about Ham and Noah and Canaan. And if you're not reading the scripture carefully, you assume that Ham was actually violating his father, but it wasn't him. It was his grandson, Noah's grandson, Canaan. And also we have a scripture where it talks about that God was trying to kill, and if you don't read it carefully, Moses. But it wasn't Moses. It was Moses' son, because he wasn't circumcised. And then Moses' wife immediately intervened and circumcised him. See, in other words, it's very important that we get the context. Here's another example like that. When it says, he said to them, it sounds like it was a king, but it wasn't. It was a priest. He said to them, behold, the king's son shall reign, as the Lord has said, of the sons of David. He said, no, we have to have a son of David sitting on that throne. It cannot be this wicked woman, this wicked Athaliah. Let's drop down to chapter 23 and verse 21. And so all the people of the land rejoiced, and the city was quiet, for they had slain Athaliah with a sword. And now in chapter 24, we start with the real story. Up until now, this was kind of background information. Chapter 24, beginning at verse 1. Joash was 7 years old when he became king, and he reigned 40 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Zebiah of Beersheba. Verse 2. And Joash did what was right in the sight of the Lord all the days of Jehoiada the priest. So this already gives us an inkling. He wouldn't after that priest would die. As long as there was good influence, he would follow God's laws. Once the good influence was gone, he would cease following God's laws. Many in the Worldwide Church of God followed Mr. Armstrong as long as Mr. Armstrong was alive. And then when Mr. Armstrong died and another government came into place with people who were not truthful, people ceased following the truth. Now they started following deceitful men. As we will see, the same happened to Joash. So he was right, doing things right, as long as Jehoiada the priest was alive. Now, verse 3, Jehoiada took for him two wives. Now, that was wrong. Polygamy in the Old Testament was wrong, but God allowed it. And we have several examples where God allowed polygamy, but the results were never good. In no case were they ever good. And that was never God's initial, original intent. Verse 4. First of all, verse 3 says he had sons and daughters. Verse 4. Now it happened after this that Joash set his heart on repairing the house of the Lord. So he started really well. Let's keep going. Then he gathered the priests, verse 5, and the Levites, and said to them, go out to the cities of Judah, gather from all Israel money to repair the house of our God from year to year, and see that you do it quickly. However, the Levites didn't do it quickly. They didn't saw a need to be anxious about doing the work of God. What about us? Do we see the need, especially in these last days, to put a last-ditch effort of preaching the gospel to the world? Because we know, don't we, that the time is very, very short. And we don't know how much time we still have left. It's not the time to be lazy, complacent, thinking that the church is nothing but a social club. It is a time to get really anxious and busy to get the work done so that Jesus Christ can return. Because unless the kingdom of God is preached in all the world as a witness, Christ cannot return. Do we understand that? Do we understand that we can hasten or delay the return of Christ, as we read it clearly in the letter by Peter? Now here they didn't do it quickly. Verse 6. And so the king called Jehoiada, the chief priest. He kind of held him responsible. And he said to him, why have you not required the Levites to bring in from Judah and from Jerusalem the collection according to the commandment of Moses, the servant of the Lord, and of the congregation of Israel for the tabernacle of witness? For, verse 7, the sons of Athaliah, that wicked woman, you could also translate that godless woman, had broken into the house of God and had also presented all the dedicated things of the house of the Lord to the Baals, had dedicated the things which were sacred to God to those idol sun gods, like we do today, don't we? You know, giving collections to churches who are worshiping sun gods. Really, they say they are worshiping the true God, but they are worshiping him on days which were dedicated to sun gods. Sunday, Christmas, Easter. You can't worship God that way. She did that. That had to be rectified. That had to be changed. Verse 8. And then at the king's commandment, they made a chest and set it outside at the gate of the house of the Lord. And they made a proclamation throughout Judah and Jerusalem to bring to the Lord the collection that Moses, a servant of God, had imposed on Israel in the wilderness. And all the leaders, verse 10, and all the people rejoiced, brought their contributions and put them into the chest until all had given. Now that's an interesting principle for us today when it comes to giving tithe and offerings. See, we are not giving tithes and offerings to just humans. Now we are giving tithes and offerings to God. And here this is exactly what it says in verse 9. Let's read it again. They made a proclamation throughout Judah and Jerusalem to bring to the Lord, to bring to God the collection and contributions. And that got to be our attitude too. If we just give tithes and offerings because we have to, and we are giving that because we are giving them to men, we are missing the point. See, the tithe doesn't belong to you. The tithe belongs to God. You are just giving to God what is God's. You know, you give offering on top of that, and of course you decide how much that would be. But even that you give to God. And that got to be our attitude all the way through. Verse 13. And so the workmen labored, and the work was completed by them, and they restored, or they healed, same word, the house of God to its original condition and reinforced it. Verse 15. But Jehoiada the priest grew old and was full of days, and he died. And he was 130 years old when he died. Good old age, 130 years. And they buried him, verse 16, in the city of David among the kings because he had done good in Israel, both toward God and his house. Now, verse 17, after the death of Jehoiada, the leaders of Judah came and bowed down to the king. In other words, they started giving him flatteries. They started trying to convince him, persuade him. And the king listened to them. And therefore, they left the house of the Lord God of their fathers, and served wooden images and idols. See, after all the things which the king had done originally in worshiping the true God, goes right back to pagan idol worship. Because here were people who come and told him, oh, you have to do that. Many times people have worshiped God for the right reasons, perhaps even in the right way, for many years. But as I said, following the example of a good leader like Mr. Armstrong. And then when Mr. Armstrong died, people stood up and told him differently, oh, you don't have to keep Sabbath anymore. And they followed them, going right back into the wrong, absolutely ungodly, abominable practices they had come out of. Is our faith based on what men tell you? Or is it based on what God tells you in his word? That's a question we always have to ask ourselves. Now, they did the wrong thing. They started serving wooden images again and idols. And notice, and wrath came upon Judah and Jerusalem because of their trespass. God watched that. God observed that. God poured out his wrath on them for doing this. Verse 19, yet, even though he was very angry, even though he sent prophets to them, to bring them back to the Lord. And they testified against them. And yes, even after the wickedness took place in the worldwide church of God, there were still some who stood up and tried to bring people back to God. How many listened to them? Not many. In this case, they wouldn't listen. They wouldn't listen. Today, when we try to get people back to God, specifically those who perhaps have strayed, who have lost any interest in religion or in the truth because they were so disappointed, perhaps, in worldwide, the word still goes out. The truth still goes out. There's really no excuse for those who could listen to respond. Here, they wouldn't listen. Verse 20. And then the Spirit of God came upon Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada the priest. Now, it might very well be that Zechariah in the Bible, who is also later referred to as the one who wrote, of course, the book of Zechariah. It says here there was a son of Jehoiada the priest, could have been the son, could have been the grandson, who stood above the people and said to them, thus says God, why do you transgress the commandments of the Lord so that you cannot prosper? Notice that. You keep transgressing against God's law, you will not prosper. You will not be somebody who will have prospering developments in your life, let's say. Whatever you will start to do, it's not going to work out for you. Because you have forsaken the Lord, he also has forsaken you. See, that's how that goes. I mean, it's not God forsakes you, and then you decide to forsake him. It's just the other way around. You are forsaking God. And when you are forsaking God, then God, in turn, forsakes you. But even here, he's trying to bring him back. But notice what happened, verse 21. And so they conspired against him. And at the commandment of the king, they stoned him. They stoned that prophet with stones in the court of the house of the Lord. I mean, how much worse could it get? In the house of the Lord, they killed him. They didn't want to listen to what God, through this prophet, told them. Thus, Josiah, verse 22, the king did not remember the kindness which Jehoiada, his father, or maybe grandfather, maybe foster father, had done to him, but he killed his son. And as he died, he said, the Lord look on it and repay. He knew that God would repay. God would not look at those evil deeds and then just overlook them, ignore them, wouldn't do anything about it. Now, God would repay. We have to understand that too. We forsake God. We try to work against God. We try to completely and totally reject God's word, doing evil, wicked things like this king did. God will repay. Verse 23. And so it happened. In the spring of the year that the army of Syria came up against him, and they came to Judah and Jerusalem, and destroyed all the leaders of the people from among the people, and sent all their spoil to the king of Damascus. Verse 24. For the army of the Syrians came with a small company of men. Small, very small. But the Lord delivered a very great army into their hands. The great army of Judah. Because they had forsaken the Lord God of their fathers. And so they, that small army of Syria, executed judgment against Joash. And when they had withdrawn from him, for they left him severely wounded, his own servants conspired against him because of the blood of the sons of Jehoiada the priest, and killed him on his bed. And so he died. And they buried him in the city of David, but they didn't bury him in the tombs of the kings. And of course, then these are the ones who conspired against him. In verse 27 it says, and now concerning his sons and the many oracles, bad translation, it should be the many taxes he had imposed on them. So concerning his sons and the many taxes he had imposed on them, and the repairing of the house of God, indeed they are written in the annals of the book of the kings. And then it says, Amaziah, his son, reigned in his place. Now I'd like to go back to a few things which we have just read about. Again, let's go back to verse 24. It says, the army of the Syrians was just a small company, but God saw to it that they were victorious against a very great army, a great, very great army of Judah, because God had seen to it that Judah would lose. Now today I hear it time and again. Oh, America is such a great, powerful military might. No one would dare to attack it. I mean, Europe, they wouldn't be able or willing to attack America. How would they dare to do that? Or let's even look at the state of Israel. They are the most powerful military force in the Middle East. Nobody would over there try to attack Israel. And if they were, nobody could win. Now, the Bible tells us that Judah will receive a wound pretty soon. In other words, they will have a defeat in a war coming up. And I'm not even talking about the Great Tribulation yet. That's still before that. But we also know that a United States of Europe will attack the United States of America and Great Britain and maybe even other English-speaking countries, and they will be victorious. Because I don't care how powerful America is going to be. I don't care how powerful Israel may be. You see, God has decreed very clearly in his word that Europe will win against the United States, that they will win against Britain, that United States and Britain will become captives of war by the European superpower. That's clearly prophesied. And so we can't look at what is in front of our eyes saying, oh, but that could never happen because America is so powerful. I don't care how much money is being poured into the military. They will lose because God has decreed it. Exactly like here. You know, God has decreed it. It didn't matter how big the army of Judah was. A small army of the Syrians would defeat them, and they did. Because God had forsaken Judah at the time, as he has forsaken, I mean, not will, but has forsaken the United States of America and Great Britain. I mean, if you have any doubts, look at the developments regarding President Trump these days. I mean, a man who keeps lying, and I'm saying this very purposefully, you think God is upholding? A nation who doesn't seem to care whether their leader is lying continuously, you think God is taking that as a great development? No way. Now here we have another interesting thing in verse 25. Here these servants conspired, and then they killed this wicked king on his bed. Now how does God look at that? You know, we have these situations where, let's say, going back to 1944, when Stauffenberg and others tried to kill Adolf Hitler. Now, they were Christians, so they said, Catholics. They had a big problem with that, actually. Stauffenberg didn't know, was that something he could even do, trying to kill the leader of the country. And he decided he would do it because he wanted to avoid greater evil. Now, as a true Christian, of course, you couldn't. I mean, we understand that. You couldn't take the life of another person. But we're not talking about true Christians here. We're talking about somebody who reacted to the evil somebody else has done. So a big discussion, you know, whether it's permitted to kill an evil leader or not. I'm just leave it for your evaluation, because ultimately we can see God's hand in all of that. And in 1944, God didn't allow yet Hitler to die, because he still had to continue his evil course for a while, until he did die in May or June of 1945. But anyway, this is what happened here. So they try, or not actually didn't try, but they kill him. And so Amaziah became the king of Judah. Chapter 25 and verse 1. Amaziah was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Jehoadan of Jerusalem, and he did what was right in the sight of the Lord. Verse 2. But, why always has to be a but not with a royal or with a loyal heart. Other translations have here, not with all his heart. Many people, going back to the time of, you know, when Mr. Armstrong died, many people had served God, I guess. They have attended worship services every Sabbath. Every Friday night when there was Bible studies, they would go to the feast sites. They would probably not keep Christmas, not keep Easter. But how much of a loyal heart did they have? A loyal heart to the truth. Did they serve God with all their heart? Only because, well, that was just the way to do it. And that would explain why so many walked away later on from the truth. Because they never had a loyal heart to God. This is what happened to this king, Amaziah. Verse 3, now it was so, when the kingdom was established for him, that he executed his servants who had murdered or slain his father, the king. However, he did not execute their children, but did as it is written in the law in the book of Moses, where the Lord commanded, saying, the fathers shouldn't be put to death for the children, nor the children be put to death for their fathers, but a person shall die for his own sin. So here God is answering the question which I posed to you. God still considered what the servants had done in killing the king a sin. It was sinful. And so now he used this king, Zenovan Amaziah, to kill those servants. But he killed only the servants. He didn't kill the children of the servants, because the children of the servants didn't do anything. They were innocent. And you can also look at some other passages, like in Ezekiel 18 and verse 20. You can look at this later. And also Deuteronomy chapter 24 and verse 16, where this is stated. Now, you don't put to death a son or a daughter for the sins of the father or the mother. So here we go on now in chapter 25 and verse 5. Moreover, Amaziah gathered Judah together and set over them captains of thousands and captains of hundreds, according to the father's houses. Verse 6, he also hired 100,000 mighty men of Vela from Israel for 100 talents of silver. Verse 7. So he was out there, you know, trying to go to war, obviously. He was preparing for war. Verse 7. But a man of God came to him, saying, O king, do not let the army of Israel go with you. For the Lord is not with Israel, not with any of the children of Ephraim. Now it's interesting that here Israel is used and also Ephraim is used, because Ephraim was the dominant tribe of Israel. You got to understand that too when you read prophecy, especially the book of Hosea, where sometimes only Ephraim is mentioned. But it doesn't mean that therefore only the United Kingdom is referred to, because many times Ephraim could be a term talking about the rest of Israel as well, including Manasseh, the United States of America. Here you have a good example. It's talking about the Lord is not with Israel, which means he is not with Ephraim, the children of Ephraim. But he was not with the entire nation of Israel. Verse 8, it's very poorly translated here. It says, but if you go, be gone, be strong in battle. Even so, God shall make you fall before the enemy, for God has power to help and to overthrow. Now, a much better translation would read like this. But if you think you will be strong with them, Israel, in battle, then God will make you fall before the enemy. Or another translation, which is also a possibility, but you go to show boldness in battle. Would God make you fall before your enemies? The point is, don't go out with Israel. You go alone, and God will help you. But if you think you have to have an alliance with Israel, you will fall. That is what the man of God told him. Now, what was his reaction? Interestingly enough, his reaction was good. Verse 9. Then Amaziah said to the man of God, but what shall we do about the 100 talents which I have given to the troops of Israel? In other words, I have given them money, you know. Then that money would be gone, would be wasted. And the man of God answered, the Lord is able to give you much more than this. Don't worry about that, you know. Don't worry about these financial considerations. So verse 10, Amaziah discharged the troops that had come to him from Ephraim to go back home. They didn't like that. Those mercenaries. Therefore, their anger was greatly aroused against Judah, and they returned home in great anger. Even though they had the money, but they still wanted to fight. Their nature was to fight, to kill. Then verse 11, Amaziah strengthened himself. Leading his people, he went to the Valley of Salt and killed 10,000 of the people of Seir. Now you say, why was that good? Now, of course, you have to understand. In the Old Testament, many people fought in war without understanding yet that fighting in war is wrong. And since they made that decision, as ancient Israel had made that decision to fight in war, God let them. He didn't reveal completely at the time that it was wrong, even though he revealed it in several places if they would have eyes to see. David, as I said earlier, he fought his whole life with this concept until he finally apparently understood that fighting in war is wrong. He was not allowed to build a temple because of it. But anyhow, here's this Amaziah. He fought in war. But the point is, God helped him. That's the point I want to get across here. God helped them. It says in verse 13, but as for the soldiers of the army which Amaziah had discharged, so they would not go with him to battle, they raided the cities of Judah. So that was something God allowed. He wanted to see how Amaziah would respond. Verse 14, now it was so after Amaziah came from the slaughter of the Edomites that he brought the guards of the people of Seir, that is Edom, and see, now he makes a terribly wrong decision. Sets them up to be his gods and bowed down before them and burnt incense to them. So God had helped them to win this battle. How did he repay God? By going into idolatry. God has helped us so many times in the past, hasn't he? How have we repaid him? How are we repaying him? By keeping his word diligently? Or by doing all the wrong things. Because, oh, now we are great, right? Now we have everything we need. So we might as well do whatever we want to do. So this is what Amaziah did. I mean, amazing. Amazing if you think about it. But notice verse 15. And therefore the anger of the Lord was aroused against Amaziah. And he sent him a prophet who said to him, why have you sought the gods of the people which could not rescue their own people from your hand? I mean, what kind of nonsense? I mean, it's not even logical. So it was, as he talked with him, that the king said to him, I mean, first he had a right reaction when this man of God came and told him, well, don't go out with the king of Israel. But now he had a terribly wrong reaction because he had already gone back to idolatry and now he wasn't willing to give that up. Notice. So he says to this prophet, have we made you the king's counsel? Cease. Why should you be killed? I don't want to hear what you say. I want to do what I want to do. And then the prophet ceased and said, I know that God has determined to destroy you because you have done this and have not heeded my counsel. And as we heard in the sermonette by Michael Ling earlier today, God gives us time to repent. God gives us time to go away from the wrong way of life and to do the right way of life. And sometimes he gives us years. You know, you have this example of this tree for 3 years. Didn't bring any fruit. And then when the idea was to cut it off, let's give another year. And let's see whether this person brings fruit now. Still didn't fruit, didn't bring fruit. Well, let's say if it didn't bring fruit, then it would be cut off. You know, similar situation here. Amaziah could have repented. He was given a chance to repent. He refused. Because now he wanted to do what he wanted to do. And then verse 17, Amaziah, king of Judah, took counsel and sent to Joash, the son of Jehoiada, whatever, the son of Jehu, king of Israel, saying, come and let us face one another in battle. Now he wants to go out fighting again. And Joash, the king of Israel, sent to Amaziah, king of Judah, and saying, the thistle, in other words, you are the thistle, Amaziah, that was in Lebanon, sent to the cedar, that's me, right? This guy says, that was in Lebanon, saying, give your daughter to my son as wife. And a wild beast that was in Lebanon passed by and trampled the thistle. Indeed, you say that you have defeated the Edomites, and your heart is lifted up to boast. In other words, he understood that this guy now was full of pride. He says, stay home now. Why should you meddle with trouble that you should fall? You and Judah with you. Now, was Amaziah at least willing to listen to this advice? No. Verse 20. Amaziah wouldn't heed. Notice, for it came from God, that he might give them into the hand of the enemies because they sought the gods of Edom. Sometimes things develop in our lives and people might act or react in ways which we don't quite understand. But you see, if God is behind that, their illogical decisions are made in order to bring about God's plan. Here, God absolutely had determined he is going to kill Amaziah. There was no way around it anymore. And so he didn't allow Amaziah to even change his mind. Now, even Amaziah could have. But you see, God could have inspired him to, but he didn't want to because it had reached a point where he said, now enough is enough. And so sure enough, he dies in battle. And so we read in verse 27, and after the time that Amaziah turned away from following the Lord, of course, not in battle, he was killed later on, they made a conspiracy again against him in Jerusalem. And he fled to Lachish, and they sent after him to Lachish and killed him there. So he ultimately was killed. And, of course, that is something which is a tragic situation because Amaziah could have done much better. He did at the beginning, but he didn't do it with his whole heart. He never did it with his whole heart. And when the opportunity arose, he took that opportunity, and his ultimate fate was a tragic one. And so now we go to the next one in chapter 26 and verse 1. Now all the people of Judah took Uzziah, who was 16 years old, and made him king instead of his father, Amaziah. But let's go back a moment to chapter 25 and verse 28, because this is an unusual description. It says they brought him, this Amaziah, on horses and buried him with his fathers in the city of Judah. Now normally you read about the city of David. Here you read the city of Judah. In other words, we're talking about Jerusalem. God made it very clear here that Jerusalem belongs to the city of the Jews. And I don't care what the Arabs say about it. I don't care what the Europeans say about it. In the mind of God, Jerusalem, the undivided city of Jerusalem, is the capital, always has been the capital of the state of Israel. We should think about that. Because here that gives you a clue right there, that is the way God looks at it. But in any event, so they took Uzziah, and made him king. Verse 3, And Uzziah was 16 years old when he became king, and he reigned 52 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jeholiah of Jerusalem. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father Amaziah had done. See, Amaziah, before he turned away from God, that is. So he followed in his footsteps. Unfortunately, not for the rest of his life, though. Because notice again what it says in verse 5. He thought God in the days of Zechariah, who had understanding the visions of God. And as long as he sought the Lord, God made him prosper. Which tells you, once he stopped following God, he wouldn't prosper anymore. And now he went out and made war against the Philistines and broke down the wall of Gath, the wall of Jabneh, and the wall of Ashdod. And he built cities around Ashdod and among the Philistines, verse 7, and God helped them. God helped them against the Philistines. So here again is God who helped them. But notice now in verse 16, just drop down to verse 16 of chapter 26. But when he was strong, his heart was lifted up. How many times have we been reading that? Lucifer, his heart was lifted up because he was such a great, beautiful being, a being created by God, full of perfection. And he became proud about it. And so here, this king, he was strong in his heart, his heart was lifted up to his destruction. Pride will lead to my destruction, if not repented of. That's the lesson we should learn here. Pride always does. For he transgressed against the Lord his God by entering the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. Now, a king was not allowed to do this. Only the Levites were allowed to do this. But he thought, oh, I can do that. I'm such a great, strong person. I can do this. Verse 17, so Azariah the priest went in after him, and with him were 80 priests of the Lord who were valiant men. And they withstood King Uzziah and said to him, it is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense. Get out of the sanctuary, for you have trespassed. You shall have no honor from the Lord God. Now, this was a correct admonition. He should have listened to it. Did he? And sometimes people are being admonished, let's say by the ministry. Oh, wow, by the ministry, for all people. They may not want to listen. Because after all, they know better, don't they? Who are you to tell me? You have also mistakes. Don't you understand that? What dare you to tell me what my mistakes are? Verse 19, Uzziah became furious. He became furious. And he had a censer in his hand to burn incense. And while he was angry with the priests, you know, in other words, he didn't like to hear this, he was angry. He said, no, who are you to tell me that I couldn't do this? Leprosy broke out on his forehead before the priests in the house of the Lord besides the incense altar. And Azariah, the chief priest, and all the priests looked at him, and there on his forehead he was leprous. And so they thrust him out of the place. Indeed, he also hurried to get out because the Lord had struck him. Let's not forget here what's being said. God made him sick because of his anger, his absolute fury towards, in a sense, God's word, because the priest only told him what God had said. No doctor could have healed him. Now, he could have been healed if he had repented. But it doesn't look like he did ever repent. Because we read, indeed, he also hurried to get out because the Lord had struck him, verse 21. And King Uzziah was a leper until the day of his death. And he dwelt in an isolated house because he was a leper, for he was cut off from the house of the Lord. And then Jotham, his son, was over the king's house, judging the people of the land. And now the rest of the acts of Uzziah, from first to last, the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amos, wrote. And you can read about that in the book of Isaiah. And Uzziah rested with his fathers, and they buried him with his fathers in the field of burial, which belonged to the kings, for they said he's a leper. And what a terrible ending of his life. I mean, he started good, as we have read. And as long as Zechariah was alive, and as long as he influenced him, he followed the right way of God, but obviously not with his whole heart, because the minute Zechariah died, I don't know the minute, but after Zechariah had died, he stopped and became proud, even though God had helped him. And then he did terrible things, and he became a leper, and he died. Didn't have to end that way. It was his choice. I want to drop now to another king. Let's see how we're actually doing. Oh, doing pretty good. Pretty good. Let's go to chapter 29. Let's go to another king I'd like to talk about today. Famous king Hezekiah. But I, again, want to limit it to the book of Chronicles. Now, you can read parallel passages in Kings and even Isaiah and so on, but it's interesting how the book of Chronicles, the last book in the Old Testament, how they present the life of King Hezekiah and what they say and what they don't say. Because obviously, for this book, some of that wasn't important, and other things were very important. So, chapter 29 and verse 1. Hezekiah became king when he was 25 years old. Now, this was after the kingdom of Israel had already been taken into captivity by the Assyrians. But the kingdom of Judah still existed. And so Hezekiah became king when he was 25 years old. And he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Abijah, the daughter of Zechariah. By the way, Zechariah, if that is the prophet, and many feel it is, Christ later talked about the fact that he was actually killed. And of course, we have read about his murder. And of course, he was a righteous man. Verse 2, and he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father David had done. Beautiful. I mean, not according to the sins David had done. That's not what they're talking about here. And verse 3, in the first year of his reign, in the first month, he opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. Again, you see, after they had been repaired, apparently they have fallen into disarray again. And so they had to be repaired again. And then he brought in the priests and the Levites, verse 4, and gathered them in the east square and said to them, verse 5, hear me, Levites, now sanctify yourselves, sanctify the house of the Lord God of your fathers, and carry out the rubbish from the holy place. You know, if we want to work for God and God's church, we have to sanctify ourselves. We have to be holy in the eyes of God. We have to take out the rubbish from our lives. And that is what the king told the Levites in that sense. He was talking about the temple, obviously the sanctuary, to take the rubbish out of that. But let's apply it also individually to ourselves, because we are all part of the temple of God in a spiritual sense. We have to take the rubbish out of our lives. We have to sanctify and stay holy in the eyes of God. Verse 8, he says, therefore, because they hadn't done this, therefore the wrath of the Lord fell upon Judah and Jerusalem, and he has given them up to trouble, to astonishment, and to jeering, as you see with your eyes. For indeed, verse 9, because of this our fathers have fallen by the sword, and our sons and our daughters and our wives are in captivity. I mean, he saw the connection. He connected the dots. Do we sometimes do that? We have trouble in our lives. Could it have to do something with the fact that we don't live the way we should be living? Verse 10. Now it is in my heart to make a covenant with the Lord God of Israel, that his fierce wrath may turn away from us. We all made a covenant with God when we became baptized. We probably didn't realize it then, but before we became baptized, before we became converted, the wrath of God was in our lives. But once we understood the truth, we made this covenant also knowing that now God would take his wrath away from us. Of course, ultimately, the curse, which was a transgression of the law, was over our heads. And without repentance, without forgiveness of sins, we would all have died, not just the first death, but also the second one. So now, he understood that. He's making a covenant, an agreement with God, so that the wrath may turn away from us. My sons, verse 11, do not be negligent now, for the Lord has chosen you to stand before him, to serve him, and that you should minister to him and burn incense. Again, the same admonition. We are called by God today to do the work of God. Let's not do it negligently, because we have been chosen to stand before him. How many have been chosen by God today, in this day and age, to work for him? How many? Not too many, right? I mean, talking about all the congregations, all the organizations in the body of Christ, not too many in comparison. So he's telling all of us, let's do the work with zeal, not negligently. And then we read in verse 12, and the Levites arose, and they're all mentioned here. But I want to drop down to verse 25 now. And then he stationed the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals, with stringed instruments, with harps, according to the commandment of David, of Gad, the king's seer, and of Nathan the prophet, for thus was the commandment of the Lord by the prophets. I read that quickly. I want to read it again to emphasize what's being said here. He stations the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals, with stringed instruments, and with harps. In other words, they were rejoicing. Today we are spiritual Levites. Do we rejoice in our lives? Or do we always walk around with a grim face because we are so burdened with our problems and we just don't have any fun in life anymore? And why do we do this anyhow? And others have the same problems or worse. And No. That's not the way of a true Christian. A true Christian is somebody who is happy. No matter what the circumstances, he's happy. And so here they are, those who are worshiping God with stringed instruments, with harps, and with cymbals. Notice, according to the commandment of David. Now, of course, he had given that commandment to have these kind of instruments. Of Gad, the king's seer, and of Nathan, the prophet. Nathan was the one who came to David, actually, and told him, you have sinned because you have done these terrible deeds towards Uriah. For thus was the commandment of the Lord. See, it wasn't just David. It wasn't just Gad. It wasn't just Nathan. That was a commandment of God, but he gave it how? By his prophets. Today you could say by his ministers. When we are telling you, based on the Bible, what God's word says, based on the Bible, not because somebody has this own ideas, but if it's based on the Bible, you had better obey that. How many have different ideas? You mean, why can't I not do these kind of things on the Sabbath? Why do I have to keep the Feast of Tabernacles for 8 days? Isn't it good enough to just keep it on the first and the last day and the rest I just go someplace else? Why can't I just be present when my grandchildren are there to unwrap Christmas presents? Why can't I just give them some nice Easter bunnies, you know, hiding them so they can find them? I mean, whatever the rationale, whatever the excuse might be, why can't I just go to Sunday worship services? What's wrong with that? I mean, what's wrong to worship God on Sunday? You know? That's not what the Bible says. It's just not what the Bible says. Verse 34. But the priests were too few, so they couldn't skin all the burnt offerings, because at that time, of course, you still had the animal sacrifices. Therefore, their brethren, the Levites, helped them until the work was ended and until the other priests had sanctified themselves. For the Levites were more diligent in sanctifying themselves than the priests. Interesting. Sometimes members are more diligent in the work of God than their leaders might be. Now, that's a shameful testimony for the leadership. I hope that's not true for us. I hope we all are diligent together as a group. But I know of situations in some organizations where that might very well be the case. The question I have then is, of course, why would the members be in that organization? But that's something for them to answer. So let's keep going then in chapter 30, beginning verse 1. And Hezekiah sent to all Israel and Judah, and also wrote letters to Ephraim and Manasseh. See, even though Israel was already in captivity, but some were still there. Not every single last one was brought into captivity. Some were still there. And so Hezekiah sends them these letters, that they should come to the house of the Lord at Jerusalem and keep the Passover to the Lord God of Israel. Verse 2, for the king and the leaders and all the congregation in Jerusalem had agreed to keep the Passover in the second month. Now that's interesting. You're supposed to keep the Passover in the first month. But there are circumstances when you cannot keep it in the first month, and you can look at this later in Numbers chapter 9, verses 10 and 11, where it is stated that if you are on a important travel or if you are ritually unclean, then you can take the first Passover, you can take the second. Now, ritually unclean, what does it mean for us today? That's something which will be the subject of a Q&A, which I'm going to write pretty soon. But here, in this case, they agreed to keep the Passover in the second month. Verse 3, for they could not keep it at that time, the first month, because a sufficient number of priests had not sanctified themselves. You see, they hadn't prepared for the Passover. Nor had the people gathered together at Jerusalem. Of course, some were still away, so they were still on a travel, if you please. And the matter pleased the king and all the congregation, and so they resolved to make a proclamation throughout all Israel, from Beersheba to Dan, that they should come to keep the Passover to the Lord God of Israel at Jerusalem, since they had not done it for a long time in the prescribed manner. For a long time, they hadn't even kept the Passover or the days of unleavened bread. Today, people have left the truth and have not kept the Passover for a long time. Maybe it's time for them to start thinking and to start becoming the holy people again they at one time perhaps were. Verse 6, then the runners went throughout all Israel and Judah with the letters from the king and his leaders and spoke according to the commandment of the king. Children of Israel, return to the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, or Israel, and then he will return to the remnant of you who have escaped from the hand of the kings of Assyria. So most of the Israelites had been captive or captured by the king of Assyria and had been taken out of the land. But there was still a remnant there who hadn't been taken out of the land yet. And Hezekiah says, you were the remnant, you repent, you come back. You see, he says in verse 7, do not be like your fathers and your brethren who trespassed against the Lord God of their fathers so that he gave them up to astonishment, as you see. Verse 8, now do not be stiff-necked as your fathers were, stiff-necked, rebellious. God calls the modern descendants of the house of Israel and Judah stiff-necked people. He's talking to Americans. He's talking to British, Canadians, Jews in Israel. He calls them stiff-necked and rebellious. Oh boy. I don't care how many prayers are being given on the day of prayer by all kinds of different religious representatives. Makes no difference whatsoever. None. No, he says, you don't remain to be stiff-necked as your fathers were, but yield yourselves to the Lord, the true God. Not all these false gods people are worshiping today, whether they call themselves Christian or not. And enter his sanctuary, which he has sanctified forever, and serve the Lord your God, that the fierceness of his wrath may turn away from you. For if you return to the Lord, your brethren and your children will be treated with compassion by those who lead them captive or who led them captive. Now notice, if we get our acts together, clear up our lives, it will have a consequence for our loved ones. It could be. It could be because God may listen to our prayers for others. But if we don't, the others who don't know God anyhow, they have no guarantee that God would hear them. Notice what it says. Again, verse 9. For if you return to the Lord, your brethren and your children will be treated with compassion by those who led them captive and lead them captive, so that they may come back to this land. There was still this possibility. For the Lord your God is gracious and merciful and will not turn his face from you if you return to him. A beautiful opportunity. Verse 10. So the runners passed from city to city through the country of Ephraim and Manasseh as far as Zebulun, but they laughed them to scorn and mocked them. The reaction was one of rejection. The reaction today, the vast majority of those who might be listening to the truth, is one of rejection. But there were still some, verse 11. Nevertheless, some from Asher, Manasseh, and Zebulun humbled themselves. That's what it takes, humility. You heard about it in the sermonette. Humility. You have to humble yourself before God. Willing to accept the fact you have been wrong, you have been dead wrong. And you come back, and you forget all the wrong things you have been doing. Some humbled themselves and came to Jerusalem. Verse 12, also the hand of God was on Judah to give them singleness of heart, to do the commandment of the king and the leaders at the word of the Lord. And now many people, a very great congregation, verse 13, assembled at Jerusalem to keep the feast of unleavened bread in the second month. Because they couldn't do it in the first month, so they kept it in the second month. And they arose and took away the altars that were in Jerusalem, and they took away all the incense altars and cast them into the brook Kidron. See, not only did they repent with their lips, they showed by their actions that they meant it. They showed fruit worthy of repentance, as John the Baptist was talking about. And then verse 15, they slaughtered the Passover lambs on the 14th day of the second month, and the priests and the Levites were ashamed. Another translation would be, they confessed their shame. They confessed their sins. They accepted their sins. And they sanctified themselves. That's part of sanctification. You have to understand that you're wrong. You have to understand that you have sinned. You have to understand that you have to repent of it and stop it and leave it alone. And that's how they sanctified themselves and brought the burnt offerings to the house of the Lord. Verse 17, for there were many in the congregation who hadn't sanctified themselves. Many. Verse 18, for the multitude of the people, many from Ephraim, Manasseh, Issachar, Zebulun, had not cleansed themselves. Yet they ate the Passover contrary to what was written. Now, we are being admonished today that we are not to keep the Passover unworthily, in an unworthy manner. If we have not sanctified ourselves, if we haven't understood our role as being holy to God, if we still carry sin with us, and even though we might say, oh, well, I know it's sinful, but then you go on just right after the Passover and engage again in the same kind of sin, well, you have kept the Passover in an unworthy manner. And what did Paul say? If you eat the bread and drink the wine unworthily, then you are drinking and eating judgment to yourself. And for this reason, many of you are sick, and some have already died prematurely. Here, they ate it, even though they hadn't sanctified themselves. Of course, here we're talking about in a physical way. We got to understand it in a spiritual way today. But notice, Hezekiah prayed for them, saying, may the good Lord provide atonement for everyone who prepares his heart to seek God, the Lord God of his fathers, that though he is not cleansed according to the purification of the sanctuary. And the Lord listened to Hezekiah and healed the people. So apparently they got sick. Apparently what was pronounced by Paul had happened here. They were sick. They had become sick because they didn't eat the Passover in a worthy manner. And so now Hezekiah prayed for them, prayed for forgiveness, and so God then healed the people. So even if people have done this, if people have worked in a way that they kept the Passover in an unworthy manner. Upon true repentance manifested by good works, God can still intervene on that behalf of that person. But I got to be true repentance. And so here we see in verse 21, so the children of Israel who were present at Jerusalem kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with great gladness. Now, oh, they kept it because they were so sorry that they had to and they were filled with grief. This great gladness it's talking about. This great gladness. And the Levites and the priests praised the Lord day by day, singing to the Lord, accompanied by loud instruments. And Hezekiah gave encouragement to all the Levites who taught the good knowledge of the Lord. We are today spiritual Levites. We still have to teach the good knowledge of God, and we are supposed to increase in knowledge, and we can't stand still, and we can't go back. If you want to stand still, if you want to say, oh, well, we have all the knowledge received when Mr. Armstrong died in 1986, you are not getting more knowledge, you're not increasing in knowledge, you are stagnating, you are going back. That's not the way God's Spirit works. No, they were teaching the good knowledge of the Lord, and they ate throughout the feast 7 days, offering peace offerings and making confession to the Lord God of their fathers, making confession. Once they saw sins in their lives, they confessed it to God, not necessarily other people, to God, asked for forgiveness, and God would forgive them. And then the whole assembly agreed, verse 23, to keep the feast another 7 days. And they kept it another 7 days with gladness. Was that wrong? No, not necessarily at all. See, God honored that. They had this desire now, well, let's stay together for another time because it was such a great feast. Let's keep it for another 7 days. A great attitude. And God honored that attitude. Verse 26. And so there was great joy in Jerusalem. For since the time of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, there had been nothing like this in Jerusalem. And verse 27, then the priests, the Levites, arose and blessed the people, and their voice was heard, and their prayer came up to his holy dwelling place to heaven. And we pray to God, do we understand that our prayers are coming up to God's holy dwelling place in heaven? Or do the prayers just reach the ceiling of the room we might be in? No, we are speaking to God. We are approaching him at this holy place in heaven. Every time we pray in the right way. In chapter 31, we read about more reforms of Hezekiah. Just look at verse 5. As soon as the commandment was circulated, talking about offerings now, the children of Israel brought in abundance the first fruits of grain and wine, oil and honey, and of all the produce of the fields, and they brought in abundantly the tithe of everything. Again and again, we are being told that tithing was still going on under righteous kings, not necessarily under unrighteous kings. One of the things worldwide, the worldwide church of God under the new leadership did away with was tithing. Oh, it's no longer required to tithe. And of course, they did away with the Sabbath, holy days, and all the other things too. Verse 21, chapter 31, and in every work that he began in the service of the house of the God, of God, in the law and in the commandment to seek his God, he did with all his heart. See, different from the other king who didn't do it with all his heart. He did it with all his heart. What was the consequence? So he prospered. Beautiful testimony. Do we want to prosper? Do we want to make sure that what we are doing, I'm not talking necessarily about wealth here. No, what we are doing, that it's going to be successful? Well, let's seek God and his commandments with all our hearts. I want to take a few more minutes and continue with the life of this very interesting king, because in chapter 32, we read something very interesting. And after these deeds of faithfulness, see, he was faithful in what he did. Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came and entered Judah, and he encamped against the fortified cities, thinking to win them over to himself. And when Hezekiah saw that Sennacherib had come and that his purpose was to make war against Jerusalem, he took counsel with his leaders and commanders to stop the water from the springs which were outside the city. And they helped him. Verse 5, and he strengthened himself. Very important, he didn't become discouraged. Verse 6. And then he set military captains over the people, gathered them together to him in the open square of the city gate, and gave them encouragement. This is important for a leader, to give encouragement to those who are under his command. You know, and we in the ministry of God have to give encouragement to the membership when they need encouragement. And sometimes encouragement also means admonition. It may also mean strong words, because encouragement can also mean you encourage somebody to follow God. And that can be done in one way or another. Now he said in verse 7, be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or dismayed before the king of Assyria, nor before all the multitude that is with him, for there are more with us than with him. He didn't talk about his army. Well, certainly the king of Assyria had a lot much bigger army than he. Now, he was talking about the army of heaven. He was talking about the angels. It's the same statement which Elisha made to his servant when they were in, you know, being circumvented, and there was this other power, you know, around them. And of course, the servant couldn't see that angelic army, but Elisha could. And he said to God, open his eyes so he sees, because with us are more than with them. Same thing here. Hezekiah knew that the angelic army was on his side. And so he said, with us are more than with him. Verse 8. With him is an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God, to help us and to fight our battles. And the people were strengthened by the words of Hezekiah, king of Judah. Now let's go down to verse 15. Now therefore do not let Hezekiah deceive you. Now that's what this king through his servant was telling the Jews there. He said, you know, hey, submit to me. Let's not Hezekiah deceive you or persuade you like this, and do not believe him. For no god of any nation or kingdom was able to deliver his people from my hand or the hand of my fathers. How much less will your God deliver you from my hand? Big, big, big mistake. He was scoffing at the true God of heaven. And so God is not looking at this kindly. When people today scoff at the true God of heaven, or scoff at his church, which proclaims the true God of heaven, then God is not looking at this kindly. Verse 16, and the servant spoke even more against the Lord God and against his servant Hezekiah. And he also wrote letters to revile the Lord God of Israel. Verse 19, and they spoke against the God of Jerusalem as against the gods of the people of the earth, the works of men's hand. What was the reaction of the Jews? What was the reaction of King Hezekiah? Did they give in? Did they submit now to the king of Assyria? Verse 20. Now for this cause, King Hezekiah and the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amos, prayed and cried out to heaven. Now they prayed in response. Is that what you do? You have a big problem ahead of you, in front of you. Something you can't possibly solve. What's your reaction? Are you going to talk to people, other people, try to get their counsel? Are you trying to fall into despair? Are you going to God in prayer, in faithful, in believing prayer, knowing that the answer can only come from God? That's what Hezekiah and Isaiah did. They prayed and cried out to heaven. Notice the reaction. Notice what God did. The most, quote-unquote, unbelievable response. Then the Lord God, verse 21, sent an angel who cut down every mighty man of valor, leader, and captain in the camp of the king of Assyria. One angel killed them all. You think that God is different today? Don't you think that God can solve your problems? If it's a mountain ahead of you, he can take it away, whatever that mountain may be. One angel. And how many angels are there? Millions upon millions upon millions. I mean, we don't even know how many. And so he returned, shamefaced, to his own land. And when he had gone into the temple of his God, some of his own offspring struck him down with a sword there. And thus the Lord, verse 22, saved Hezekiah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem from the hand of Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, and from the hand of all others, and guided them on every side. And many brought gifts to the Lord at Jerusalem and presents to Hezekiah, king of Judah, so that he was exalted in the sight of all nations thereafter. Let's stop right here, and it would be a great ending. Sadly, however, it doesn't stop here. Here Hezekiah, he had seen the tremendous power, the tremendous influence, the tremendous activity of God. As we, in our lives, have, I believe, seen many times God strong involved in our lives. I remember of a story where a little child was actually falling down a cliff. And that's what the parents themselves, who at that time were in the church, told later. And it was like when the child was falling down the cliff, some invisible force kept the child and brought the child back to safe ground. A tremendous miracle. The sad part is later, the parents left the church. Think about it. Let's talk about Hezekiah. Verse 24. In those days, Hezekiah was sick. Apparently, when you look at the parallel scriptures, he even had lots of boils on his body, and he was near death. And he prayed to the Lord, and he spoke to him and gave him a sign. And of course, you might want to read this later in Isaiah chapter 38, and the sign was the sundial moved backwards by 10 degrees. And then, not only that, God gave him another 15 years to live, because he had prayed to God, he had humbled himself before God. Verse 25. Hezekiah did not repay according to the favor shown him. He received another 15 years. He responded with pride again. For his heart was lifted up. Can you believe this? God helps him in war. He helps him through this angel. He helps him by giving him healing from his sickness. He gives him another 15 years. And what happens? He becomes proud. His heart was lifted up. And therefore, wrath was looming over him and over Judah and Jerusalem. Then Hezekiah humbled himself for the pride of his heart, he and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the wrath of the Lord didn't come upon them in the days of Hezekiah. It would come later. The prophet told Hezekiah, because you have humbled yourself, it's not going to happen in your lifetime. It's going to happen later. What did he do? Well, let's drop down to verse 31. However, regarding the ambassadors of the princes of Babylon, whom they sent to him to inquire about the wonder that was done in the land, in other words, he was healed from that sickness, it says God withdrew from him in order to test him that he might know all that was in his heart. See, what had happened is after he had been healed, the Babylonians sent their princes, and he showed them all his treasures, all the treasuries, because he was so proud of what he all possessed. The paradox is that later, the same Babylonians would take all the treasures away from him. But he was full with pride of all the accomplishments he had done in his life. And so he showed them, full of pride, all these treasures. And it says here, when this happened, God left him, or withdrew from him, other translations have here, he left him to himself. Sometimes God does that. He is testing us. He could have inspired him to perhaps don't do this. No, he left it to himself. It says, in order to find out all that was in his heart. Now, it says here, and he might know, that appears to say that God wanted to know. It could also mean, in order to test him, that he, in other words, Hezekiah himself, would find out what was in his heart. And it could also mean so that it would become known what was in his heart. So the test here had to do with how is Hezekiah going to react. God didn't have to allow the Babylonians to come, but he did because he wanted to see what is Hezekiah going to do. And he, filled with pride, showed him all the treasures and thought that he had done great accomplishments. And of course, That was a very big problem. And it's also a very big lesson to us. You know, if we have accomplished something in our life, are we giving credit to God and to Him alone? Or are we suddenly feel like, oh, we are these great people? And now, verse 32, the rest of the acts of Hezekiah and his goodness. Other translations have his mercy. Indeed, they are written in the vision of Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos, and in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel. And so Hezekiah rested with his fathers, and they buried him in the upper tombs of the sons of David. And all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem honored him at his death. And so it was still a good ending. I mean, Hezekiah humbled himself. But first he had to go through this lesson again. And hopefully when we have to go through problems, hopefully we are humbling ourselves. Hopefully we are asking God for help. Hopefully we are praying to God for help. And hopefully we accept what God is telling us. And hopefully we get back on our way and continue doing the right thing. So Hezekiah, after all, because of his mercy, his goodness, and the good things he had done, was honored by the people when he died. And then, of course, his son Manasseh became king over Judah. And that's something we want to perhaps talk about later in another sermon, because he was not a good guy at all. And so the righteousness of a parent doesn't automatically apply to the sons or the daughters. You know, as the sons and the daughters don't have to die because of the sins of the fathers, so then the righteousness of the father or the mother isn't automatically transferred to the children either. Everybody is responsible for his or her own fate. That's what we got to learn from this. God is going to judge us individually. And no justification will ever, in God's eyes, be enough. If we turn away from God, God will turn away from us. No matter what the reasoning might be, in God's eyes, no reason is sufficient or acceptable.